Praise the Lord. Okay, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. And once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. And as we get to this chapter here, we are coming, actually, we're going to see the very last sermon of Jesus given only days before his death on the cross. And I would have thought, for his last message, it would have been one of salvation and invitation. You would think as he's coming down to the wire there with his life. But it seems on the contrary, it was a message of condemnation and denunciation against the religious hierarchy of the day. He was coming against those religious rulers, those religious workers, those men that were working their way to eternity by trying their best to keep the law. They were under that bondage and under that burden of the law. And he ends up calling the Pharisees blind guides, fools, and whitewashed tombs. Blind guides, fools, whitewashed tombs. Jesus didn't hold back. He spoke pointedly and powerfully concerning their hypocrisy. He was very direct with them. He was very, very centered on what he said and the way he said it. Romans 2:4 said, the Apostle Paul, that it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. The goodness of God. But here we see Jesus calling these Pharisees blind guides and fools and whitewashed tombs. So Paul, when he says it's the goodness of God that leads people to repentance, in other words, God's love and grace are actually a better motivation to salvation than hellfire and damnation. God's love and grace is really the best motivator. But Paul went on to say that some are saved by fire. First, he says it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance and to salvation. But then he went on, some are saved by fire. So what's this mean? It means those who will not respond to God's grace and goodness, they're the ones that possibly need to hear the strong message of judgment if they refuse the goodness and grace. That's why after spending 3 years up to this point preaching grace and goodness, the grace and goodness of his Father, Jesus gave to these Pharisees this final word of judgment. So too, as you share the gospel with people, as you come across people that you need to share the gospel with, I encourage you to approach them first and foremost on the basis of God's goodness and grace. Share with them how much God loves you. Share with them how God has transformed you and the things and the good things that God does in people's lives. But if they continue to harden their hearts, it may be that they need to feel the heat of judgment that would come down upon them. But first, go to with them with that words, as it says in the New Testament, seasoned with grace. You know, they need to know God's grace and love and goodness first. But if they don't listen to that, if they continue to harden their hearts, maybe it's time that they know that judgment is coming. And I think it's coming soon. And we as his children need to be proclaiming that to as many people as possible, as much as possible. And so we need to be prepared first and foremost for ourselves and then be able to be going out and sharing that with others as well. So let's look at chapter 23, verse 1. It said, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. The scribes and the Pharisees sat in Moses' seat. And now keep in mind, the Pharisees and the scribes were probably still there hearing what Jesus was saying. We went over the questions, the testings that they had given to him over the last couple of weeks, and yet after they got to a point where they had nothing left to say, they would have still been there. They would have continued to listen to him, and yet there was no further questioning of him at that point. That was over. So here we see Jesus saying the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the seat of Moses. In other words, the scribes and the Pharisees had seized this high position of authority, even though they were actually not called by God to do so. They weren't called to be in that position. And so we see the first sign of false leadership in here is false leadership lacks God-given authority. That's really the first key, that calling. We all need to have a calling, and we all have a calling. No matter how long you've known the Lord or how little you've known the Lord, if you're born again, God has a calling for you. He has a ministry for you in some way. And to be able to find that joy in serving. And so the first thing, as the Pharisees and the Sadducees here, they were taking this authority, they had seized this authority in the seat of Moses as the ultimate answer, the ultimate lawgiver, and yet God hadn't given them this type of authority that they had. It said they'd seated themselves. And Jesus says they've seated themselves in that. Now look at verse 3. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. And so the second thing we see in the false leaders in there is they lack integrity. They don't have any integrity. They say and that they don't do. False spiritual leaders lack integrity. They teach others to do right. They're really glad to do that, but they themselves seemingly end up only talking about it. They only talk about it. It's always easier to teach than to do. Always. It's always easier to teach something, but then to apply it into your life. That's a different story. To be able to have others around about you see you applying those principles. Of course, everybody can mess up from time to time, and yet your general overall life should project what you teach as best as you possibly can in that place. And so they lacked authority. They lacked integrity. Now look at verse 4. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They won't do what they say. And so the third thing we see here is that they lack sympathy. They lay these heavy burdens on everybody, but they don't sympathize with them once they put that burden down on their shoulders. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, legalistic people in general, and oftentimes very religious people, lay these heavy legalistic burdens on others, but they won't lift a finger to keep any of those things themselves. They just won't do it themselves. They keep adding more and more requirements, and they load these requirements and these laws and these traditions on to people. But then they turn around and they invent these traditions and these interpretations for themselves. We're different. We don't have to do that. They put these interpretations into it, or these traditions, and they say they don't apply to us. And so that allows them to avoid any real obligation at all, so they could do as they pleased. They could just do as they pleased. You know, the religious leaders oftentimes don't live the kind of lives that they're expecting others to live. They're not able to walk the path first. We see Jesus walk that path first and foremost for us. We talked about, he was the ultimate spiritual leader, as we will see as we go on. And so they had no sympathy for those that they were making these high demands on. They weren't willing to do them themselves, and they didn't sympathize with those that were under the bondage. Now look at verse 5. But all Their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feast and the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, 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 Rabbi. And the next thing we see here is they lack humility. They really lack humility at this point. When the Pharisees went into the synagogue, as they would walk in there, they sit on the platform in these large places, these fancy seats and these fancy chairs that they were able to be seen by all. They projected themselves up there in this high, high place. And as time went on, they made these phylacteries. We talked about it last week. It was a little leather pouch that they would put the Word of God in so that they would always have the Word of God on their minds. They would make these so big oftentimes that they could hardly even stand up straight under the weight of them. They were just all about the show, all about the outward. Look at us. Look at us. We know there was no humility within them at all at that point. They obeyed the command in Numbers 15 to place a blue cloth around the hem of their garment to remind them of glory, to remind them of heaven. But as their pride increased, so did the size of the blue band around the bottom of their robes. It was just so much, look at me, look at how much my mind is thinking about heaven. I'm just so great. Look at my blue. You know, there was no humility. There was no authority. They lacked the authority to be what and do what they were doing. They didn't have any integrity. They didn't have any sympathy for those they were putting this bondage under. And then lastly, of course, no humility. Humility, and that's probably worst of all of it, because pride comes before the fall. And so there was that's going on within these Pharisees and even these scribes and the high priest. Now look at verse 8. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. The word rabbi in those days is kind of like the title reverend. Reverend so-and-so. Reverend is also, could be translated the word awesome. There's only one awesome, and that's God. There's no man that has the right to be referred to as reverend. And that's what he's saying here, the teacher or the rabbi. The rabbi, they were you know, calling this rabbi, and, you know, it just doesn't work out that way. Verse 9, he says, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And we find there is only one Father, and that's God. The Father in heaven, the Father of all. Well, not, he's not talking about our earthly fathers here. He's talking about when you're calling a man Father as far as a reverend or that awesome one, that one with the answer. See, in Christ, believers have a new and living resurrected way of life by which we can enter directly. We can enter directly into the Father's presence. We don't need to interpose any human priest, mediators, or saints between us and the Lord. We only have one mediator between us and the Father, and that's Jesus Christ. We don't need to be going to any other man and trying to get them to bless us for these things. It's only Jesus. He's our mediator. No other thing. And religion comes along and tries to put someone else that we can focus on. And what's that do? It puts our focus on that man and takes it off of Jesus. Paul said, I tend to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. It's all about Jesus. That's the bottom line. We need to be looking to Jesus. And then verse 10, he says, and do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And he whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. See, obviously Jesus wasn't rejecting all teaching or all leadership here. There's a difference in what he's doing. Rather, he's cautioning. He's cautioning the disciples against the desire for power and prestige. Don't be seeking those things, which becomes manifested when we start taking pride in titles. When you start taking that pride, Jesus says true spiritual leaders do two things. He avoids elevated titles, and he accepts lowly tasks. And so that's why Jesus says here in this verse, he says, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Servant. We're just servants. That's all we are. We're slaves to Jesus because we have to follow Jesus' example. Jesus avoided the titles. He avoided the honors that people wanted to heap upon him in his early ministry. Remember, keep in mind, he always said, don't tell anybody what I just did. Jairus, don't tell anybody I just raised your daughter from the dead. He avoided those titles. He avoided those honors, choosing instead to humble himself. He humbled himself. He ate with sinners. He washed their feet. He touched the lepers. What a difference, Jesus, from these religious Pharisees and scribes. Like I said earlier, Jesus is the ultimate spiritual leader. So following his description of a true spiritual leader, Jesus did something now that I find is really intriguing. He ended his last sermon pronouncing eight woes. This is how he ends this last sermon that he gives publicly here, with eight woes. As we think about this and you think back to the beginning of his ministry, what did he offer at the beginning of his public ministry? He pronounced eight blessings. Eight blessings in the form of the Beatitudes. Now at the end, he's giving eight woes. Watch and see. We're going to go through these. Watch and see how these eight woes at the end of his ministry correlate perfectly with the eight blessings from the Beatitudes that were given at the beginning. So look here in verse 13. But woe, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And so woe to you Pharisees, you shut up the kingdom. What's it say in Matthew 5:3 in the Beatitudes? It said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So although the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit, the Pharisees we see here are very proud in spirit. They prayed out, I thank you, God, that I'm not as other men. That was their pride. Jesus said their pride would not only keep them from entering the kingdom, but would prevent others as well from entering. Poor in spirit means that we're completely and totally bankrupt spiritually to do anything in and of our own power to earn our way to heaven. That's what being poor in spirit were. The Pharisees, they were working their way there by pronouncing all these laws and seemingly outwardly keeping these laws as they would speak to others. Yet we know they weren't. And so the difference here, the Pharisees were shutting up the kingdom, whereas Jesus said, the poor in spirit, the kingdom belongs to them. He opened up the doors for us all. Now look at verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you receive a greater condemnation. So we see in Matthew 4, the Beatitudes, where it says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now the context there is really, if you are mourning bad enough over your sin, if you're feeling bad enough over your sin, what will happen is you repent and you ask forgiveness, and the comfort comes in receiving that forgiveness. And yet when you put it in what the Pharisees were doing, just the opposite of what Jesus is promising. Jesus promised that the mourners would be comforted. They would be comforted, and yet the Pharisees, would end up manipulating those who mourned. Because when a man died, what they would do is the Pharisees would show up at his doorstep telling his widow that if she really, really wanted to honor her husband's memory, she would make a huge donation to their ministry. And we see this happen in the churches today. Watch out for that. Watch out in this day when there's an abundance of fundraising. Oh, we got to have this fundraiser. Be on our guard against those who seek to manipulate rather than comfort. God's word, the body of Christ, should be comforting one another, trying to reach into your pocket every opportunity they get. And so they were not mourning over their sin of doing these things. They were finding a way to manipulate those who were actually mourning. Now look at verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. See, he doesn't stop, man. He continues. That's how we know that they were still there, because he's speaking directly to them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. So the beatitude that goes with it is Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek. Meekness is not weakness. So we keep that in mind also. The meek were to inherit the earth. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were trying to convert the earth to their legalistic, hypocritical religious system. You have to be a part of us. You have to do these works. You have to follow this law. See, the tragedy is that when a legalist lays a trip on someone else, the convert usually becomes more zealous than the actual teacher, and the end result is damnation. When someone that's very legalistic comes along and converts somebody in even to the body of Christ, seemingly, all of the legalistic laws that they put on them, they take more on themselves, and the legalism just seems to grow. The burden seems to get bigger as it's passed down. Every other person, that next person, seems to want to put more of a legalistic burden on them than the last person even had. And we see this was happening with the Pharisees, within the Jewish nation. Now look at verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated to perform it. Verse 17, fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obligated to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. But he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. And so the beatitude that goes along with that is in Matthew 5:6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I got the wrong one. I'm sorry. There we go. Oop. Got the wrong one there. We got it now. There we go. All right. Sorry about that. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. You know, hungering and thirsting for truth, hungering and thirsting for integrity and simplicity of the gospel. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Hungering and thirsting for those things, not some religious duty to perform. You know, they were no longer doing this. They were only after the things that they thought mattered. I want to swear by the gold and on this. So he's telling the Pharisees weren't hungering for righteousness. They thought they had it. They thought they had it on their own. They were doing all these great things. So they weren't hungering and thirsting for it. They were fine with who they were. They were playing games with semantics and vocabulary. Now, what the context of what Jesus was saying here to them, because in his day, if anyone would take an oath at that time saying, "I swear by the temple," he could be lying through his teeth. It didn't mean anything to that person that would say that. And that would be acceptable to those around him. But it was only when he said, "I swear by the gold in the temple," then people took that as a serious, serious oath. They thought that was serious. They thought at that point, they thought, okay, he must be telling the truth. So righteousness became a game of who they were swearing these oaths to. A man of integrity does not need to make a solemn vow. A man of integrity doesn't need, his word should be enough. It used to be that way. Your word is your bond. It used to be that way with people, but it doesn't seem so much anymore. Anything more than a simple yes or no comes from evil and can bring judgment. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. The bottom line, that's what the scriptures tells us to do, and trying to swear on these other things. And Jesus is saying here, it's not what's on the temple, on the altar that's important. It's the altar that sanctifies it that's important. It's not the outward, in other words, it's the inward relationship we have with Jesus that makes a difference as we look to him. And he's the one that gives us that ability to say yes is yes and no is no. Bottom line, leave it at that point. There you are. Now look at verse 23. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of the mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." So now we see verse 7 here. Verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." So the scribes and the Pharisees, see, they were straining out all these things, trying to be so perfect, so religious. See, according to Leviticus 11, the largest unclean animal was the camel. The smallest was a gnat. So he uses these comparisons here. Jesus said the Pharisees picked gnats out of their soup, but they missed the big camel that was swimming around. They wanted to make sure they didn't eat a nap, get a nap put into their soup. They had all the little details down, all the little things that they could handle very easily, even tithing their spice and their seeds of their spices. But they missed the big picture. So what is the big picture? Love, faith, mercy, and righteousness. That's what Jesus is saying. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We need to show the same mercy that we've received from Jesus. You see the parables that he talks about, the servant, we talked about it in previous chapters, that was forgiven his debt by his master, but he went out to another and wouldn't forgive the debt owed him, and he beat him. So what happened? He was thrown away for until he could pay his debt, which he was too much to pay. So they were missing the love, mercy, and faith, and righteousness. They weren't allowing that to be applied. They were looking at all these outward things that really doesn't matter to the kingdom of God, because it was all glorifying them. It wasn't glorifying God and edifying others as God calls us to do. Now look at verse 25. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." External righteousness means nothing if the person is internally unclean. You can be appear as right as rain, but if the inside is all muddied up, the Lord knows that. The Lord looks at the heart, not the outward. He sees what the heart really sees. Then verse 26, he goes on, blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. So now we see Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. And you know, the purity of the true believer enables him to see God clearly. And that doesn't mean you see him physically. But when you have a purity of heart, you start to see God working in your life. You start to see God working in the lives of others that you've ministered to or are with. You're able to see the Holy Spirit doing these workings in people when you have that purity of heart. And the pure heart means that you just get rid of all the additives and the distractions of the world. Not to be adding all these things of worldly wisdom and philosophies and religion even. But again, like Paul said, I know nothing but Christ and him crucified. Having that purity of heart, not allowing all the distractions and additives of the world to come in and cloud it up. So the purity of the true believer enables him to see God. The hypocrisy of the Pharisee ends up blinding him. They were blinded to the true things of God. The Messiah was right there in front of them and they couldn't see it. Even on Palm Sunday, which we'll be hitting here in 2 or 3 weeks, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the very day that Daniel prophesied he would, the Pharisees were out there waiting for the Messiah. And yet when they seen Jesus come over the hill, they turned and evidently walked away. They didn't wait any longer for whatever reason. They just left. And so they walked away. And so the hypocrisy that they were living, because they were outwardly doing one thing but inwardly living another life, they couldn't really see the things of God. When you are humble before the Holy Spirit, when you have that purity of heart just saying, God, I'm a sinner. Lord, I blew it again. Forgive me. And you receive that comfort of his forgiveness, then you have that desire to live under the guidance of God's Holy Spirit day by day. And then we just continue to see him working in our life. You know, you come to Jesus and you're justified, just as if you'd never sinned. But then after you accept him, then there's this theological term called sanctification. After you come to him, you're continually being sanctified, being drawn and conformed more and more into the image of Christ Jesus. And it talks about the vessels in the Old Testament temple were sanctified unto service unto the Lord. We are all sanctified unto service of the Lord Jesus, to be able to serve him in one manner or the other. And so to have that purity and that purity of heart, to be able to see him using you, working through you, see him working through others around about you, there's no greater blessing. Now look at verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which are indeed appear beautiful outwardly, inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And the verse that goes in the Beatitudes is verse 9 of Matthew 5. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Peacemaker, reconciling people. Reconciliation means to make peace with. And so those that have that gift of reconciliation, or you reconcile others to God. Because before we know Jesus, we're enemies of God. And when we come to know him, we've been brought back together. We're reconciled, made peace with him. So at the same time the Pharisees claimed to be men of peace, they were secretly plotting to murder the Prince of Peace. And they weren't trying to reconcile people to God the Father. They were trying to just prove their own righteousness. They weren't trying to be those peacemakers between the people and God, as Jesus did. When Jesus came, he brought that. He came to be able to serve. He came to be able to bring others to know the Father. That was how he lived his life. That's what he preached and taught as he walked this earth. Now look at verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He didn't give up on this. Now, I mean, it was just, he was hitting them with every woe. He didn't back off. Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Verse 31, therefore you are witnesses against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood and shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. So the beatitude that goes with that is verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So they persecuted the prophets. They murdered the prophets. Jesus said, blessed are the persecuted, and woe to the persecutors. He's showing them their fault here, and they're like, well, our fathers, we wouldn't have done that, as we see here. They boasted, if we had been alive in that day, if the prophets were here right now, we wouldn't kill the prophets. That's what their attitude was. There again, it shows their pride. It shows their religious blindness to the things of God. But their claim is invalidated completely by the fact that at that very moment, they sought to execute one of the prophets, Jesus. From Abel to Zechariah, from A to Z, they had killed the prophets. However, the Bible shows that this opposition by the Pharisees could not stop the spread of growth of the church. We've seen the opposition, the persecution only allowed it to spread. I think for the church today, we're living in a time where we're going to see some persecution, some tribulation start to begin. Not the great tribulation, but I think there's some coming. And I think we need to be ready. I think the church is going to grow. You see things starting to move again. The Holy Spirit's kind of stirring up the people in this earth again, because Satan sometimes just overdoes himself. He gets so blatant that people realize, man, there's got to be a better way. And I think that people are starting to see that now. And I think that's why it's important for us as his children to be letting people know there is a better way and tell them who that way is, and that is Jesus. Now look at verse 36. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. All these things. What will come upon them? The blood, the death, the scourging, the tribulation, the persecution, that all the things that had befallen on the prophets throughout the whole history. The Jews cried a few days later that they demanded crucifixion of Jesus. Just a few days later, they're demanding him to be crucified. What did they say? His blood be upon our heads and on our sons' heads, as they cried out, crucify him. And his blood would indeed be on their heads. It would be there. For less than 40 years after this time, the Romans annihilated Jerusalem and slit the throats of over 10,000 Jews living in Damascus. So it did come upon their heads. Now look at verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Your house is left to you desolate. It had been God's house before. He was referring to the temple. And what's he say? He says, your house is left desolate. Before it had been God's house, but he left it. Now it was just a building. It was just a building. When you folks leave here today, this is just a building. you know, I walk through here during the week. I walk through the sanctuary praying and doing different things. And as I walk through, it's just a building. You are the church, the people. And God's presence had been in the temple. But they had just pushed him out. We see America has pushed God out in so many areas today. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And we find in the scriptures that every time Jesus used a name twice, it was because his heart was breaking. He was burdened over it. In Luke 10, he said, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when you are converted, strengthen your brethren." Simon, Simon, his heart was breaking over Simon. It says also, and Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried about so many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her." Martha, Martha. He cried out, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Every time we see him saying the name twice, his heart is breaking. He's burdened over what is going on in that person's life. Now look at verse 39. "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" See, I love the way Jesus ends this sermon. I love the ending of this. What were the people crying when he first rode into Jerusalem on a donkey? They were crying out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now Jesus refers back to that cry. He refers back to it. He reminds them what they were crying, and he says, "You'll say it again. You'll say it again, and only next time. Next time you'll say it with a new understanding. Next time that they cry out that, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,' their understanding of that verse, of that promise, will be different. First, they thought he was coming to take over Rome and get them out from under the bondage of Roman dominance. Notice he said, "You shall see me no more till you say." Till you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In other words, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. The time is coming when Jesus, when the Jews, I should say, will acknowledge Jesus as their Lord. Blessed. He didn't say, "You will not see me after this unless you say." He didn't say, "You will not see me after this until you say." No, he said, "Next time you see me, you will say it." And so there's going to be a new acknowledgement by the Jewish nation. They're going to acknowledge him. They're going to have that better understanding. The time is coming, and I think very soon, when they will acknowledge Jesus as Lord. There are three things that the Bible says we are not to ignore. The first thing that we see there is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." Concerning spiritual gifts, we need to understand God gives us different spiritual gifts, different gifts to everybody. Not everybody has the same one gift, and not one person has all the gifts. If one person was able to have all the gifts, we wouldn't need each other. So we shouldn't be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. We need to realize that they are for today, that the Holy Spirit can move through our body and through our life and through the things that we do that continue to enable us. He gives us these gifts not so that we can take the seat of Moses like the Pharisees did. He gives us these gifts so that we can glorify him and use those gifts to minister to others. It's not about, "Oh, see me, I've got this great gift." No, it's not about that. It's about glorifying the Father. So we need to learn. We need to know and the importance of spiritual gifts. The second thing he tells us not to be ignorant of is in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." So basically, he's talking about the rapture. He doesn't want us to be ignorant of the rapture. He's letting us know that he's coming back, and when he comes back, those that have passed on before us, they're already to be absent from the bodies to be present with the Lord. But we're going to be caught up together with them when that trumpet sounds, and we are able to hear that call back up to glory. And then the next thing that he tells us not to be ignorant of is in Romans 11, starting in verse 25. It says, For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then he goes on in the next verse, and he tells us, and so all Israel, there it is. Is it? Oh, I can't see that. Romans 11, 20, 26, is that up there? Yeah, okay. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So in this, he doesn't want us to be ignorant. I didn't have the right verse up there somehow, but that's all right. We'll just blank it out. We don't want to confuse you. You know, what he's telling us here is God's not done with Israel. And as believers, we need to keep that in mind. We need to pray for the nation of Israel. God commands us, and he says, those that bless Israel will be blessed. And so God's not finished with Israel. And the day is coming when Israel will say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. There will be that day. And when will that happen? When's that going to take place? Well, in Luke 21, Jesus said Jerusalem would be trodden down until the Gentile age was complete. Until the Gentile age was complete. Well, Jerusalem was trodden down by the Gentiles from the time of Rome destroyed it in AD 70 up until the return of the Jewish control after the Seven-Day War. It was trodden down by the Gentiles all that time. So 1967 actually signaled the end of the Gentile age. So if the Gentile age ended in 1967, why haven't we been raptured yet? Well, according to Romans 11 and Luke 21, we're actually in overtime. We're in overtime. We're in the fifth quarter. We're in the fifth quarter right now. And see, keep in mind, overtime ends quickly. You know, I watch ice hockey. It's the only sport that I watch. But if they end the regular three periods and they're tied, they go into overtime. And the overtime period at hockey is 5 minutes. So you're sitting here, the quarters are 15 or 20 minutes, and so you're used to sitting there watching these 20-minute time spaces for people to score, to make a goal. But in overtime, it's 5 minutes. And then you're watching it, and all of a sudden, as soon as one team gets a goal, the game's over. It doesn't go past that. Once that last goal is made in overtime, it's the end. I believe it's the same in football. Once a touchdown is made in football, the game's over. You never know how long that's going to be. You know you have a certain amount of time there, but at the same time, you realize that it can end at any moment. I think for us today, we need to be aware of that. We need to be aware that we're in overtime. We're in overtime right now, and God could come back at any second. Everything's been fulfilled for him to come back. To hear out that trumpet. Scripture says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is long-suffering. He's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. That's why we're in overtime. Think of it this way. How many of you would have been saved since June 1967? Aren't you glad that we've been given a grace period? Aren't you glad we've been given overtime? The time is at hand. Jesus will come and establish his throne in Jerusalem. Until then, his desire for us is the same as it is for the nation of Israel. He says, let me gather you under my wings today. Let me gather you under my wings. Come back to where you once were. Put away worldly priorities, your backsliding and your legalism. Get rid of those things. Time is short. Time is short. It won't matter eternally how much money that we've saved. It won't matter eternally in eternity where we went to college or how we didn't have to pay for it. I don't know, but anyway. Or how your career developed. Jesus says, what will matter? What's really going to matter, whether or not you were radical for me, being radical for Jesus, whether or not you lived to worship me. That song that was played today, I live to worship you. Does that matter? Whether or not you loved me. See, he created Adam and Eve. He created mankind, human, to love him. That's what our purpose is. That's our job, to love him and to love others. And time is running out. We're in overtime, but it could end at any second. As soon as that last person gets put into that net of the heavenly kingdom. Let's pray. Father, I thank you.